Welcome back. If you were gone for spring break, we're glad that you're back. I was going to welcome back our mission team to Belize, but found out that they didn't get in until about 1 in the morning last night. So Mac is the only one that I've seen so far. Is there somebody else from our mission team that's here? So they get a bye for today. And I know that for a lot of our other folks, they are not quite here yet after spring break, but we're grateful that you are here. This is the second Sunday of Lent, and so we are making our way into this special season. Just as a quick reminder that many, many years ago, our fathers and mothers of the faith felt like it would be important for us to have a preparatory time leading up to Easter, where we would actually do some things that would help us to draw close to Jesus in the midst of it all. And so we are going through the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus, yes, paying attention to his words, but also paying attention to the practices that he engaged in. And so one of those you were reminded of if you weren't here last week, and the children's sermon that last week, the scripture passage was about Jesus taking time of solitude and going out into the wilderness. At the end of that time, he was faced with temptation from the devil, but I think one of the things that definitely helped him to resist that temptation was the fact that he had been in solitude with God. So there's one. And today we are talking about the practice of repentance. I'm going to invite you to take a moment of silence with me and then a prayer, and then I will read our scripture passage for today. Search us thoroughly, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked or hurtful way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm reading from Luke 13. Listen for God's word to all of us. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So preacher and teacher Fred Craddock wrote of this particular scripture passage, "God's mercy is still in serious conversation with God's judgment." I don't know how often you think about God's judgment or in turn God's mercy, but it's especially challenging, I think, for us to hold those two things together. In today's scripture, there are some people that come to Jesus. They are concerned about a current event that has just happened. Wouldn't it be nice to get Jesus' take on a few of our current events these days, right? But there's been a violent act in a place of worship. Pilate had killed some Galileans, and in their death, their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices that they had made, an added insult to the whole tragedy. And then Jesus reminds them of another event, that 18 people were killed in Jerusalem because a tower fell, a tragic accident. And Jesus' response is similar in both incidences. One is an evil act, the other is a terrible tragedy. And in both, he says this, "Do you think that these people, the Galileans or the Jerusalemites, were worse offenders than the rest of the folks in Galilee or Jerusalem?" They come wanting Jesus to tell them if such violence and tragedy was God's punishment or a random act or something other than that. If it were us, probably our first question would be, who's to blame? Somebody's got to be blamed for all this kind of stuff. We might actually say, who will pay for this? Maybe we would ask the question, is God even involved? Or why is suffering allowed? But in Jesus' time, the question assumes that there is a correlation between suffering and sin. And there are plenty of other examples of that in the New Testament. One example would be in John chapter 9, where Jesus and his disciples are going along the way and they see a blind man who we find out is a blind man that has been blind from his birth. And the disciples, in seeing this man, before they ask any questions about him, before they even ask his name or anything about him, they simply say, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, I would say to you that that notion has been so influential all down through the years that there are many people who still look on their lack of success or their experience of loss as divine punishment. Sometimes there is this notion of the relationship with God that becomes very, very transactional. Quid pro quo. If I do something good, then God's going to bless me. If I do something bad, then God is going to punish me. Please note that in this passage, Jesus rejects such attempts at that kind of calculation. Instead, Jesus issues a call to repentance. I'm wondering how you hear that word. We've seen it posted on billboards. Maybe you've seen it posted online somewhere. It can, especially when it comes from the lips of human beings, it can feel more like a threat or an immediate judgment. It can arouse fear or anxiety in us. But when it comes from the lips of our Lord, and when we hear it appropriately in the context of a scripture, it is always meant as an invitation. This is a way to return to God. This is a way to come close once again. Knowing God's mercy is in conversation with God's judgment. This is why we come to get close. Jesus seems to imply that tending to one's relationship with God is a more urgent concern than all the questions we may have about our current events. Not that those questions are wrong or bad, and not that having some doubt around all that would be wrong or bad, but rather than assuming our attention or having all of our attention drawn to all these outward things, Jesus is asking us to consider our inward state, our souls, our hearts, our thoughts. And then Jesus goes on to tell this strange story about the barren fig tree. And we are once again introduced to the paradox of the gospel, that God is the judge of our hearts and of our behavior, and we have serious problems with that. The wages of sin is death, says Paul. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet God is patient, as this parable implies, offering all an opportunity to repentance, to return by God's grace and mercy. So repentance. The Greek word is metanoia, literally means to change your mind. Another way would be just change direction. I like the way that it's stated in our baptismal vows. Do you turn from sin and evil, and do you turn toward Jesus and his grace and mercy? Repentance also carries that notion of penitence. It reflects the attitude or the posture in which we repent. Do we have a sense of humble realization, maybe even regret for our failures, our misdeeds? So along the way this week, while I was thinking about this, I thought about the second Helvetic Confession. I'm sure it's on your mind all the time. Actually, I haven't thought about it since I was in seminary when I had to read it, so I'm assuming this is from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, because my memory is just not that great anymore. I don't know why it's the second Helvetic. All I can tell you about it is that Helvetic implies Swiss, German part of the Reformation. But in the midst of this, right at the heart of the confession, there is this really important question that is asked. What is repentance? And there are four steps that are given in this. Rarely do we step into the fullness of repentance. So I wanted you to hear these four steps. So step number one is this. the recovery of a right mind awakened by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. When was the last time that you prayed something like, Lord, awaken my mind to the motives, thoughts, emotions, actions, words that I have done that have been offensive to you or hurtful to myself or others? There is a wonderful prayer by the Trappist monk Thomas Merton. It is really about discernment. And so at the beginning of it, he's talking about the way that I go. But right at the heart of it, right in the middle of it, he says this: nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing it. Would you be willing to pray that the Spirit of God would lead you to the Word of God and awaken you to see and acknowledge your sin? That's step number one. Step number two is confession. We practiced that one early in our service. I tend to think that the children's poem by Shel Silverstein is one of the best pictures of good confession that you can have. I'm not going to read the whole poem, but some of it you will recognize. It goes like this. Sarah Cynthia Sylvia Stout would not take the garbage out. She'd wash the dishes and scrub the pans, cook the yams and spice the hams, and although her parents would scream and shout, she simply would not take the garbage out. And so it piled up to the ceiling, coffee grounds, potato peelings, brown bananas and rotten peas, chunks of sour cottage cheese. It filled the can, it covered the floor, it cracked the windows, it blocked the door. With bacon rinds and chicken bones and drippy ends of ice cream cones, prune pits, peach pitch, orange peels, gloppy glumps of cold oatmeal, pizza crusts and withered greens, soggy beans and tangerines, crust of blackburn buttered toast, grisly bits of beefy roast. The garbage rolled on down the halls, it raised the roof, it broke the walls, and none of her friends would come to play. And all of her neighbors moved away. Oh, finally, Sarah Cynthia Stout said, okay, I'll take the garbage out. But then, of course, it was too late. The garbage reached across the street from New York to the Golden Gate, and there in the garbage she did hate, poor Sarah met an awful fate that I cannot right now relate because the hour is much too late. But children, remember Sarah Stout and always take the garbage out. Turns out our souls collect a lot of garbage as well. It's been said that confession is good for the soul. It really is essential for the soul. For many of us, this is where our repentance ends. It's as far as we go. Scott Carnes says this: most of us find that the sins of our days are also the sins of our lives. And the worst thing that we can do is to let our shame or our pride keep us from asking for forgiveness every time we must. The fact that Jesus will always forgive you becomes the prod. One day you realize that you are tired of this confession, tired of this sin, and you'll decide that you truly want it gone. Which leads us to step number three. Step number one was to be awakened in our mind. Step number two is confession. Step number three is with indignation, abominate your sin. Essentially, it is asking us to detest, to loathe our sins. I suspect if we are truly honest, we would have to admit that we kind of like some of our sins. I'll give you a few examples that I thought of. You will have your own without, but gossip. What is it that is so attractive about that morsel of gossip that we will talk to anybody else about a word of someone except for that person about whom this applies? And then we get, you know, to that sense of being able to rationalize it by saying, well, everybody does it, and you actually feel a part of the group when you are gossiping with the group. We kind of like it. And the same could be said of our busyness. We don't tend to think of our business as a barrier to our life with God, but even last week in our Old Testament scripture reading, it was from Isaiah 30, and it says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. When Dallas Willard actually made the quote that everybody else is now using, how we need the ruthless elimination of hurry if we're actually going to engage well with God, we should take that to heart. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Wouldn't we be a lot more effective, a lot more productive if we were better rested and rejuvenated? But no, we are so busy, we are so frenetic in our activity that the whole notion of slowing down, of being with God, something is validated in us when we are busy. That makes us feel that we are important. And then there's judging. Judging does something similar. It makes us feel powerful even if nobody else recognizes our dominance besides us. There is something about judgment, especially when we make it without having any other knowledge of this person. Sometimes we don't even know their name, but in judgment, we validate our perception of the world and this person without even showing any curiosity. Step three is about coming to the point where we recognize how harmful our sin is, how it diminishes us, how it harms our relationships, how it cancels so many things in terms of what God has desired for us, in terms of our giftedness. And of course, it creates this separation from God. Oh, that we could become awakened and right in our minds about our sin, and that we could regularly be confessing, and that we would actually come to the point of detesting those sins. Then we would finally come to step number four, which the Creed puts as zealously consider amendment of our ways. You may remember way back at the beginning of Luke, before Luke tells of Jesus' baptism, we are introduced to John the Baptist, who is calling for repentance as he's baptizing people in the Jordan. And at one point, he calls for it like this: bear fruits worthy of repentance. And the crowds aren't, nobody's quite sure what he means, so the crowds come to him and say, what shall we do? And he says to them, if you have two coats, share with the person who has none. And to the tax collectors who come and say, what shall we do? He says, collect no more than the amount prescribed. To the soldiers that come to him and say, what shall we do? He says, do not extort money by threats or false accusations. In other words, no bullying of people. And be content with your wages. If you were listening closely in Hosea, there is an element of this in terms of what God is promising through Hosea to come to the people. And one of the interesting phrases is that they offer the fruit of their lips to speak truthfully, to speak honestly, is amendment of their ways. Especially since the biggest, the whole thing all the way through Hosea is the issue of idolatry. They have gone after, they had put their hope in the Assyrians to come. They had put their hope in all kinds of different things. You may remember that Hosea himself had to enact this whole thing by marrying a prostitute and basically saying to them, you as the people of Israel are acting like this woman and being unfaithful to God. And finally, there is some fruit that comes with their repentance. Isaiah 58 does something really similar, and it seems fitting since we're in Lent and we've been talking about fasting, and God is not so happy with the fact that they're just putting sackcloth and ashes on themselves. He wants to see a change in their life, and so he puts some things out there like, so stop the pointing of the finger and the speaking of evil, and offer food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted. Then, says the Lord, your light shall rise in the darkness. In the midst of all the events of all of our days, can we hear Jesus' invitation? Unless you return to God, repent, you also will perish. Jesus declares the good news also, God's patience and steadfast love. Our Lord's mercy is still in serious conversation with God's judgment, but he also promises that if we do this, our light will rise in our families, in our church, in our schools, in our businesses, in our community, and far beyond. So it's been a while, really I can't remember the last time that we did this, but I felt like it would be appropriate for us today to actually walk our way through some prayer of repentance. The way that I would like to do that with you is to take you through each one of those four things I mentioned about awakening and confession, about learning to detest our sin, and about amending our ways. And so I'll do like a little bit of prayer at the beginning and give you some silence to think about that part and so on and so forth. You'll get it. We've done it this way before. And at the end of all that, we'll turn for some prayers for others. But let's begin with a moment of silence and then we'll continue. So Lord, as a church community, we come before you now, recognizing that just because we think we are following you doesn't mean that we are actually doing so. But even now, even this moment and this time of worship, awaken us to your near presence, in your kindness and by your word and by the Spirit. Awaken our minds and our hearts to any motives or thoughts or emotions or words or actions that are offensive to you, O God. And things that have been hurtful to others and even to ourselves. And Lord, receive our sincere and humble confession. Remove any of the garbage that we have let build up in our souls and our hearts. And forgive our sin. Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit now to point out the ways we've come to like our sin, or at least tolerate it, or give excuses for it. And instead, show us some of the ways that it has been harmful, how it has diminished us, how it has hurt our relationships with others, and our relationship with you. And now, Lord, by your Holy Spirit and through your word, show us ways to amend our behavior, our thinking, our response. Cause your light to shine in us. Help us to overcome. We thank you, Lord God, that you love us so, that you would correct us, that you would discipline us, and we know that you redeem our pain and our failure. So we do invite you to purify our souls, beautify us as your people. Let me pause for just a moment now to pray for others, Lord. We think of those that are close to us, family members, friends, whatever things that they may be going through, whether it's loss or hardship or struggle or illness, we pray that you would be with them. We pray for our church, Lord, and for your church across the world. Do help, we pray, our light to rise. Help us to truly live out and be salt and light for this world. Give us courage. Give us strength. Lord, we pray for our world, and particularly today, name those, Lord, who are in the midst of war zones, who are struggling to just get by. We pray especially for Ukraine and Russia. We pray for Israel and Gaza. We pray for Myanmar. We pray for Sudan. In places where the conditions are absolutely the worst, Lord, we pray that your mercy would abound. Lord, we are grateful to be a part of the larger mission of your kingdom. So help us to seek you and your kingdom first. But now, as Jesus taught us, so we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.